Matthew 26, 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Just ask, Father, that your Spirit, because of the inspiration of your word and the way that you have provided for God's people to be blessed and exhorted through the proclamation of your word, I pray that all of those things will be very evident in our hearts so that we will love Jesus more. In his name, amen. If you were to change your name to your favorite restaurant legally, what would it be? I can tell you for myself, it would not be Paradiso's Davis, because we went there a couple times early on when we began living here and never went again because I don't like it. Some of you may like it. Or Frozo's Davis. Not a big fan of Frozo's either. Probably for me, it would be Chick-fil-A Davis, or those of you who've been to Skyline in the tri-state area of Cincinnati, Skyline Davis. The reason I say those is because recently Subway had a contest that if you legally had your name changed, you would get free Subway for life. So over 10,000 people have legally changed their name. Right? Subway Hyatt. Subway Veal. Subway Lamb. Okay? So on and on. And I thought that was great. And, you know, like if someone did that, you could still call me Steve, but just on all the documents, it would be Subway Lee Davis. And, you know, free Subway for life. Do you love it that much to change your name? And then I found out this morning, because I read the whole article instead of just reading the headline, that they're only choosing one person. So all these other people who've legally changed their name, and then they only draw one person to be the winner to get free Subway for life. Probably Subway could afford to go ahead and feed the other ones, just give them a card or something. But I found that fascinating. Do you love a restaurant so much that you would be willing to legally change your name so that you could get free whatever for the rest of your life? Or maybe it would even be something else that, you know, the stakes might have to be a little higher. Would you change your name to Tesla Meese, right? To get free Teslas for life. Or Sarah probably would like that, right? Whatever the circumstances is, what would the stakes be to get you to change your name? Do you love something that much? As you can tell, probably as I was giving that silly little opening, this idea of loving something so much that it affects the way you think, act, behave, order your priorities is something that we know kind of those dynamics. And as I'm thinking about that, I see something related here. This woman who loves Jesus so much that in contrast to all that's going on around her, with the Sanhedrin, with the proceedings that are leading to the cross, and with Judas, she loves Jesus so much, he is of such infinite value to her, that she does something shocking. So as events occur and people participate in what God is doing to move toward the cross, a woman does something startling, contrasting, and worthy of attention by demonstrating her love and worship in anointing Jesus. And I believe that this is infinitely of more significance than just simply changing your name to Subway. And in that way, as we see and savor the value of Jesus, then respond in love. And that's my prayer today, that the Holy Spirit would just grip our hearts to do that. And then the outcome will be in a variety of ways. Then it will glorify Him and will bring great joy to us. So first of all, in verses 3 through 5 and 14 through 16, the proceedings with the Sanhedrin and Judas emphasize their responsibility, God's sovereignty, and the centrality of where everything is going. So under this first observation, I want to just give you the verses there with the Sanhedrin and then also with Judas, which sandwich the time with the woman and the anointing, to give us kind of this idea that these things are going on. And then as that's going on, the stark contrast between that and the woman and what she does. So in verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now these were representatives of what was called the Sanhedrin. That was the elders of the people, which actually began in the Old Testament. And then high-ranking priests. It was the ruling council in Jerusalem. And there were 70 of them, but probably at this time in verse 3, not all 70 had gotten together. So they gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now, quite often as you read the Gospels, you always hear the two together, right? Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest in, and history tells us this, AD 18 through 36. He was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the previous high priest. And so there was this familial passing along in the high priesthood during those days. Now verse 4, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Everything so far has contributed to their hostility. His healing, his teaching, his authority. He never broke the law, right? But they think he did sometimes when he did things against their ways that they came up with all of these extra things. But remember, he's done nothing against the law. He is their God, right? He's Israel's God from the Old Testament. And he's loving and merciful and compassionate. Remember what Isaiah says about how he will not break a bruised reed? Yet, this one, in all of his holiness and all of his compassion, healing all of these things, they despise him. They want to kill him. Now, verse 5, but they said, not during the feast. Now, the feast is the day of Passover, and then what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts a week after that. Passover begins it. And they would often use the terminology to talk about both events. And so they could often say Passover, but it was the whole 8 days. Or they would say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it included Passover, or they're just here saying the feast. And then they say, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they're alluding to the people here that may have come in for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which makes Jerusalem really crowded at that time. And maybe if they do something during this time, the people then consider Jesus a martyr, and it's enough for them to revolt. And so maybe that's why they're not wanting to do it while everyone is there in Jerusalem. Now that is the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders of the people, in their plotting against Jesus. And I want you to think of that in your mind as we then move toward the woman who anoints Jesus. Such treachery. Now verse 14, skip down to what Judas does in response to what happens. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot. Now chapter 10, verse 4 has already identified him. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So very early on in Matthew, Matthew has already been calling him the betrayer. And then chapter 26, verse 25, later in this chapter, Judas, who would betray him, answers, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Jesus says to him, "You've said so." And that identifies him as the betrayer. Iscariot, in case you were wondering, just simply means man of Kerioth. And that is an area that is kind of in the southern environs of Israel. And that's all that Iscariot means. But the word is used there always to differentiate him between him and the other Judas who was a disciple. So he goes then, in the rest of verse 14, to the chief priests and says to them, "What will you give me if I deliver?" The depth of that word, I think, is fascinating. Why is he wanting to deliver Jesus over? Is it the preceding event, which gets him bent out of shape when the anointing happens? Some people have conjectured maybe that he wanted Jesus to be a revolutionary, and when he sees that that's not going to happen, he gets bent out of shape. Whatever the reasons were, there are more reasons. It's all part of God, of the way that God is working. So yes, Judas will indeed physically deliver Jesus to the leaders, and we find that in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there's so much more to that word. Okay, so he says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. This was about 4 months' wages for a normal worker. Or in Exodus 21:32, the price paid by the owners of an ox that gored a slave to death. And I find it fascinating that 30 pieces of silver passes hands for the life of the one who is of infinite value to be betrayed. And that terminology has kind of carried over into today's vernacular, even over the years, right? When someone betrays you, what do you call them? You call them a Judas. And then verse 16, "And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, when we look at the woman anointing Jesus, we will actually, when we think of the rest of the Gospels, find out that the anointing actually happened on Saturday before Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And so therefore, Judas has been looking for an opportunity for maybe a few days, even before the Wednesday, Thursday, before the Last Supper. And that's in John 12:1. And so just think of the dynamics of Judas thinking through these things and the duplicity that happens as he's there with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, yet at the same time, Jesus knows his heart. A couple observations about this. They are responsible and God is sovereign. We're going to continue to repeat that throughout all that's going on here leading up to the cross. God is sovereignly working to get Jesus to the cross, yet these people are also responsible for their decisions. And that is the way we view doctrinally all of life. God is sovereign over everything, but that does not exempt people from bearing the responsibility of free decisions that they make. And I read this last week, and I'll read it again. Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So these people are, again, the leaders, Judas, they're responsible for the things they're doing to crucify the Son of God. Yet also simultaneously, and I would say even scripturally, cause A is God working things to get to his Son's crucifixion. And I believe the rest of scripture also tells us that is the way we can view all of life. And so that takes a lot of the stresses away from life as we realize that God is indeed working all things according to the counsel of his will. Yet it also does not take away the responsibility that people bear for sin and decisions. And we may never be able to figure out how those two things work together, but we just simply believe what the Bible says. Now, also related to God's sovereignty, this is not just any Passover. All of these Passovers that have happened before this one, I was actually been studying for my next week's sermon ahead of time, because Larry and I are taking a few days to go camping this week, and so I had to have that ready. But I was thinking about how many Passovers happened between the first one and this one. Because Scripture gives us indication that there were some times that Passover was not held on a yearly basis, at least not in Jerusalem the way God had designed. And maybe there's some flexibility as to maybe whether they were having it at other places or in other ways. But that's irrelevant. Every Passover until now was a Passover, right? Commemorating the day when Israel escaped from Egypt, put the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over the people, and the lamb was killed instead. But this isn't just any Passover. Yes, Israel will kill a lamb, yet simultaneously, a lamb will indeed die on Passover, the Passover and the lamb to which every Passover has been pointing, so that sinners could be passed over. So it's not just any Passover, and God's sovereign over that. Now also, notice verse 5. Remember, they were talking about how they wanted to delay the giving over of Jesus so that the people, so that there's not an uproar. So they don't want to do it within, let's just think of it within the context of the Passover, the day of Passover or the next 7 days, Feast of Unleavened Bread. They don't want to do it then. Yet Jesus has said it's going to happen. Let me ask you, whose will is going to win in that? They are going to fall, and I say this reverently, they're going to fall into the hands of God in His sovereign plans to get His Son to the cross on Thursday night, Friday morning, and then during the day on Friday. Let me just give you a couple of verses that kind of deal with some of these things. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I, Zechariah says, was priced by them. And so there's almost this prefiguring of what is seen as not very much valuable, this one that sold for 30 pieces. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. It had already been prophesied that these things would happen through Zechariah's words. And then Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, we see that in Judas, has lifted his heel against me. Now, David originally says that, but it's ultimately about the greater David. And then Matthew 26:24, Jesus will say at the Last Supper, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So all of these verses are giving us the indication that these people are responsible, yet this has always been perfectly planned by God to get his Son on the cross so that sinners could be saved. And then secondly, this treachery says something about the human condition in both texts. I just want to drill into what this says about the leaders, what this says about Judas, and ultimately what this says about everyone before they're regenerated. So the leaders, they're religious. They're incredibly religious. They love the law of God, right? They're God's chosen people, these ones that he took out of in Abraham, out of Ur, and made a people for himself, took them out of Egypt, gave them a land. And yet also in the Old Testament, we continue to see that God's people, whom he chose for himself, continue to reject him. That's Stephen's sermon, right? In Acts chapter 7, when the reason Stephen is stoned is because he tells the people, you always reject God's leaders, and that culminates in rejecting Jesus himself. They did it with Moses. They did it with David. You read through 2 Samuel, the very first part of it, and then also the rest of 2 Samuel when David's son Absalom gets the hearts of the people. There's this constant refrain of rejection of God's leaders and therefore him. And also I believe there's a misuse of the law here. Romans 9, 31 and 32 tells us, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So all of these things are telling us that these people are demonstrative of what the human heart is in the first place without regeneration and the Holy Spirit and faith. Dead, hostile to God, misuse of the law, maybe very religious, yet an enemy of God. Yet simultaneously, I do want to tell you that always, even within God's people, there has been a remnant. Romans chapter 11 tells us that there's always been a remnant chosen by grace. And if you want to look at it this way, a true Israel within Israel. John 1:11 through 13 talks about that. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so while I believe that biblically we can be very critical of these leaders and their hostility toward Jesus, we also want to say with joy that always within God's people there's been these ones that God's chosen by grace that truly do have faith, who truly do love him, right? That's David. It's Moses. It's Samuel. That's all the prophets. That's these ones who are within God's people who love God, like we will find later, but these are not demonstrative of that. And then John 11, 51 and 52. This actually is Caiaphas talking around this time after Lazarus has been risen from the dead. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so as we look at this stark contrast between these people and, in a minute, this woman, we also see that out of the enemies of God, God always takes people. And that should thrill us, because that's the gospel. Because everyone is by nature and by disposition one who hates God like these people. Yet God, in his mercy, grabs people and restores them and forgives them and gives them a new heart. And so still, even with this opposition and this microscopic view of the natural human heart, there's an emphasis on grace. And so that's the leaders, but then also Judas. There's greed, right? The 30 pieces of silver that he wants. There's apostasy. Now, we would say that Judas was never a true believer, didn't have genuine faith, but this idea of apostasy with other believers acting like what we would call a Christian and then falls away. Being around Christian things and not getting it. And so for both of these, there's depravity, there's inability. And so I wanted to emphasize that because that speaks to all of us and our need for the gospel. And the need to see myself as a sinner and one who desperately needs to be made righteous by Jesus and put my faith in him. Which my assumption is that most everybody in this room or watching on YouTube has. Yet also we continue to want to emphasize the realities of the gift of the gospel and of grace. So this treachery says something about the human condition in both texts. But then thirdly, these are part of the sure chain of events that lead to Jesus' atonement, and this is both wonderful and sobering. Again, I'm emphasizing the fact that God is ordering all of the most minute events to culminate in the high point of human history when Jesus dies on the cross. And that's how we get saved. And so when we think about Jesus on the cross, we also think about how God got him there, and that is through Judas, and that is through the leaders, and all of these other things. They are all links in the chain that ultimately provide us redemption. And so that is wonderful. Yet also, it's very sobering, because think of the human reality here. That, for instance, Judas, I mean, this is a very human thing. The one person who is known through all history to have betrayed Jesus. And these other leaders, and you know, I mean, I was even thinking about, you know, some of the ones who are in the Sanhedrin who do indeed see Jesus as the true Messiah. Nicodemus maybe would be one of them. And the dynamics of those relational things. And then Jesus, I mean, Jesus knows what's going on with the leaders in his omniscience. And he has designed it as the eternal sovereign God. Yet also, I believe that there's this crushing weight on his heart. And we see that in the garden. And this one, and Psalm has indicated, the Psalm 41 has indicated that this one whom he spent all this time with over these years. Yes, God is sovereign over what Judas does. Right? Jesus says that in Matthew 26. But also simultaneously, maybe sometimes we don't quite understand this, but there's also a heartbroken heart in the heart of Jesus. I think I used the word heart there too many times, but you know what I'm saying. And so it's wonderful that God is doing this, but it's also sobering as we think of the human element of it. And then secondly, and we won't spend as much time on this, but verses 8 through 11, the other characters, Simon and the disciples, portray important realities too. So verse 6, Jesus is at the house of a guy who's known as Simon, a leper. It's in his house, and it's in Bethany. Bethany was 2 miles east of Jerusalem. We don't know anything else about Simon. Maybe he was healed by Jesus, and so he doesn't have leprosy anymore, yet he's still called the leper. So he's known as that. That's wonderful if that's the case, right? Because it always reminds us that this is who I was, this is what I had, but now, because of the one who healed me, I'm clean, where I was unclean. And there are a lot of gospel implications with that. But we can't be dogmatic about any of our guesses. We just don't know. He's just simply called Simon the leper. Whatever it is, it reminds us of Jesus' compassion and love. Because if he healed him, and he's there, well, that's compassionate and that's powerful. Also, if he didn't, and certainly we can't be dogmatic about this, because you're not, I think by the law, you're not allowed in a leper's house. So maybe I shouldn't even go any further than that. Whatever it is, he's known as Simon the leper, and he's one of these other ones that the woman is standing in contrast to, although nothing is negative is said about him except the fact that he is known as the leper. But then look at the portrayal of the disciples in verses 8 and 9 and Jesus' response to them. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now, a parallel passage in John chapter 12, verse 4, specifies that Judas is the one who said this. Let me just read that. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? That was a year's wages and given to the poor." However, I believe Matthew says it like this on purpose. He doesn't simply narrow out Judas there, though he narrows him out in the next verses. And maybe Matthew just seems to be saying something about himself and his other disciples, that we're all still kind of operating at only like 10%, right? We just don't get what's going on. So whether Judas said it, and the disciples, you know, like Peter and Bartholomew and the rest of them are like, yeah, he's right, whatever the case was, Matthew emphasizes that all of the disciples are at least somewhat bent out of shape, again, that this lady has done this. And I believe that's Matthew's literary intent. But also, we see here again, anytime we see the disciples and their movement toward understanding not being as fast as we would like, we always see Jesus and his mercy. Because he just carries them along and he is still their master and their teacher and their friend. And his grace is enough until we find out where they eventually get to. And I think that's a wonderful thing because I'm so much like them, and Jesus has to have that attitude with me. And then verse 10, but Jesus, aware of this, did he just simply hear them saying it, or is he exercising his omniscience here? Whichever, he knows. He says to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Verse 11 says, "For you always have the poor with you." If they really cared for the poor, like they're saying here, whether it's Judas or all of them, they would always have opportunity. Right? When Jesus has died, risen, and ascended, the poor are still there. And then he says, but you will not always have me. And so what I wanted to create in these first two Roman numerals was, here are the leaders, here's Judas, here are the others. There are proceedings going on, there are participants going on, there are varying levels of where they are and their relationship and their attitude toward Jesus. But then primarily in verse 7 and 10, and verses 12 and 13, particularly we should be impacted by, and this I believe is the first time I've used this word in the sermon, Mary's devotion. Matthew chapter 26 does not use her name. But we find in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, that this is Mary, not Mary Magdalene, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. So let me just read you a couple of verses out of John chapter 12. Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. So that's the previous Saturday, and that's before Jesus' triumphal entry. So that's when this happened. Matthew puts it here for thematic purposes, not chronological purposes. Okay, so I hope we understand that. Now, verse 2 of John chapter 12, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. I find that fascinating because in the other passage that talks about Martha and Mary, Luke chapter 10, we find that that's Martha's giftedness, while Mary's giftedness is just simply treasuring and loving Jesus. So Martha serves. Lazarus is one of those reclining with him at table. I think, obviously, John 12 comes after John 11, so Lazarus has already had happen to him what Jesus does to him, and you can imagine why these three individuals are there at Simon the leper's house with Jesus. Because look what Jesus has done for this family. Okay, so that's kind of the other things as far as setting that comes from John 12. Now, back to Matthew 26, verse 7. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now again, back to John chapter 12, verse 3, it identifies that it is indeed Mary, and that's how we know who it is. And it says also, she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now this was a perfume oil used for solemn acts of devotion. Kind of like, you know, if you got your everyday perfume or cologne, but then you got the ones that you use when you go to, not Frozo's or Paradiso's, right? The special events. Okay, so this was a special one. More common oils were used usually for medicine or anointing guests or everyday use. But this was unexpected. As Judas or the disciples indicate, a year's wages is what this could very well be worth. And then we're still in John chapter 12 and anointed the feet of Jesus. That's why Michael did what he did, because that section tells us that it's not just his hair, and wipes his feet with her hair. Okay, and so that's the whole picture there. Matthew doesn't include any of that. He just is simply demonstrating that she has this love and devotion toward him. Now, Mark chapter 14, verse 5 indicates that she breaks the alabaster vial also. So I want to ask, what do you think her reasoning is here? It could be that she's just so incredibly thankful that her brother's there with her. Right? The one who had been in the grave sometime recently, previously, but now no longer is. And John chapter 11 tells us that these are friends of Jesus. So somehow in his ministry, he's developed a close relationship with them. Could be a variety of other reasons. But this simply seems to be her best way of showing her love and worship. And I also think of Luke chapter 10 when Martha is busy serving and all Mary wants to do is just sit at the feet of Jesus. And so it's not that Martha didn't love Jesus, certainly not that Lazarus doesn't love Jesus, but Mary has this special devotion toward her Savior, treasure, and master, and king, and friend that is demonstrated in what she does. Verse 10, after the disciples have said what they said, Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. There's extravagance here. And Michael even mentioned this, and we do have to mention, there's also this idea of propriety. That, you know, there's nothing sinful or sexual or anything at all about what she does here. It is perfectly fine as an act of worship. But maybe someone on the outside is thinking, well, that's not proper, right? And Jesus affirms that there is complete propriety because she loves her Savior so much that she does what she does, something that's unexpected. And the waste idea of it, there's no waste, even if it's 10 years worth of wages in what she does. Jesus, in his worth, is indeed worth whatever she does. Verse 12, he says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Obviously, this is an anticipation of his body being prepared for burial. And as I mentioned last week, Luke chapter 23, verse 56 through chapter 24, verse 1, Mary and some others actually Mary Magdalene, return and prepare spices and ointments. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and guess what? No body. Right? As I mentioned last week, I think this is fascinating. This is the only application, because Jesus never gets this ointment on a dead body. And so there's this picture of, indeed, his death, but then also his resurrection. Verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what wonderful news that says that Jesus is indeed indicating that the good news of what he has done already in his life, will do on the cross, and as he rises again, will go to the whole world. And then it says, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And we indeed have this. It is true because it's recorded here in Scripture. I want to tell you some things about Mary that I hope, and this is where we're narrowing down to response, that I hope will stir your hearts. She loves, treasures, and values Jesus. And this results in an act of extravagant, sacrificial worship. Now again, think of this in contrast to the other participants in proceedings. She actively loves and worships him. Her worship and love are extravagant and costly. His value is worth it all. And when you think about what the disciples say, well, we should be caring for the poor, which is right, but it's Jesus first. You love Jesus first, and then you love your neighbor, right? Love for others comes after that. Loving Jesus with what is most valuable marks her. So what would that be for you? I mean, like, if you had to give away something, if Jesus was literally physically here on earth and you had to do something that replicated this, and maybe you don't have a bunch of nard at home, right? What would it be for you? What is most valuable to you? That's what she does. And this contrasts, as I said, greatly with the others in the verses. The leader's conspiracy, Judas's greed, the disciples' short-sightedness. And this reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. Someone who loved someone else so much that he sacrificed way more than a bunch of ointment. We'll get to that in just a minute. Therefore, his love for her is magnified too. Man, I mean, I don't think we can overemphasize how much she loves him, but we also can emphasize how much he loves her. Because in verse 10, he defends her, right? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Verse 13, he praises her. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then verse 12 reminds us of the fact that he died for her. Verse 12, he says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Well, he's not going to be buried until he dies. And though we don't know what Mary knew, we know what Jesus knew. We know that Jesus loved this individual enough that he came to the world to live perfectly and die horribly as a substitute and rise again because he loved her. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that if there's nothing else you get out of this sermon, that is the compulsion for a responsive love. It's what Paul says in the book of Galatians, who loved me and gave himself for me. This master, friend, treasure, king loved her, and therefore her love is extravagant. And I could fill in the blank with anyone else that Jesus came to the earth and lived and died and rose again because he loved me. His love for her is magnified too. And if you could just get wrapped around in your affections more and more, I know we all know this, but oh, Holy Spirit, would you let us see this in a new way? How much Jesus loves me! Then replicant acts of what she does would be going on all over the place because I could not respond in anything else but love and worship. And what a difference it would make. And then third, this demonstrates his infinite value and the centrality of his death. Maybe it was unwitting, but whether it was wittingly or unwittingly, she points to his impending death, as he says, and maybe even points to him as king. There's this idea of anointing, which kings in Israel had. We don't know, but We don't know what she knew, but there are these pictures here. Whatever it is, while she knew little, she acted as best she could. And this stands out as a challenge to us to evaluate our love and worship and devotion. Yet you might not be the R.C. Sproul-iest of theologians. You might not have memorized the book of Obadiah. But what you do know about how much Jesus loves for you and how infinite his value and his worth are, your response can be just like hers. Because fundamentally, her love is a response to the love and the value and the worth of Jesus. And so I just want to, this is where I've been going with this whole 40 or so minutes. I just want you to have dug into your emotions and your intellect how infinitely worthy Jesus is. And so the response then can't not happen. Because this little microcosm of a moment, I believe, in all of Scripture is one of the most poignant demonstrations of someone who sees Jesus and responds in love and worship. And then finally, in all of this, the main character is still Jesus. The main character is not Judas. He's a supporting character. The main characters are not the Sanhedrin. They're supporting characters. The main character ultimately is not Mary. The main character is Jesus. Everybody's things or attitudes are in relation to him, either animosity or valuing. And again, these participants and events are redemptively purposeful. God is getting to his son on the cross. Jesus' value captivated Mary's affections and actions. And so therefore, I am calling on you to respond, but you too are just a supporting character to the main character. And when we see him as the main character, then we can replicate Mary's devotion and attitude. And so therefore, I have two questions for you as we close. How can we love Jesus more? I don't believe it's just simply saying, I've got enough strength of my own just to simply objectively love Jesus more. Now, there are some times when I just have to say, I don't feel like it because I got a season going on in my life or whatever, and I know that I love him. I don't feel like it as much as I should, and so I'm going to plow through, okay? There are sometimes that's true. Yet, I believe the absolute basis of our love for him is his worth that you see in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit inside you reminds you of, that you hear in lyrics of songs, that you have seen in your life of experience with him as he has demonstrated himself to be faithful, as you picture when you see his life in the place of sinners, his death on the cross, bearing God's wrath so that deserving sinners won't go through an eternity in hell, and his victory and his power and his love and rising again so that you and I can be justified and rise again ourselves, demonstrating the very fact that we are risen from the dead spiritually. All of those realities, when they get into me, and that does talk about, yeah, reading my Bible and participating in church and all of these things, because that's how these things get into me. Yet, that's the basis for a responsive love. So that's how you love Jesus more. See his value and his love for you and be overtaken by it. And then here's my second question. What's the nature of that response? And so this is where this would be maybe individual for each of us. For some of us, it could be materially sacrificial in giving to the church, in helping someone in need, in giving rides, providing food for someone, those categories. And so maybe that's how God would speak to you, something that God lays on your heart, that you see the value of Jesus and you respond in love by doing that. For some of us, for all of us, I mean, we have opportunity every time we come in here on Sunday morning, and James 7 tells us we've got to have four songs, three before the sermon, one after the sermon, right? Some of you are looking at me quizzically because I kind of just say it and you don't get my dry humor. There's no James 7. So we don't have to have four songs, but we give you four songs every Sunday so that you can come in here and you can respond to the value of Jesus in what we consider kind of what a lot of people say is worship. It's not all of life is worship, so that's why we call it, right, worship in song. But you have an opportunity to see the value of Jesus, respond like you as a church family do, like we will do in just a minute when we sing, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." So maybe it's that. It should be that for all of us. Maybe it's pursuing holiness because Jesus is valuable. That sin that I won't let go of, Jesus is way more valuable and provides way more joy than that sin that I think is finally going to make me happy. Maybe for one of our young people, it would be ordering your life in radical service for Him that is radical like what Mary does here. I don't know, I'm just giving you a few categories. The Holy Spirit is smart enough to dig into your mind to let you know what your response should be in a specific way. But I do know, even though I might not know the specific circumstances for each of you, that the one to whom we respond in love is captivating enough. Mary had to have seen that. And that's why we have this story about an act of love and worship that stands out among all these participants and proceedings. Shall we pray? Father, I'm so grateful for your love for me, your Son's value in His love for me. And I want my response to mirror this purposeful story. And so I just say I love you. I want my life to do that. In your Son's name, amen.